So we've been studying the person and the work of the Holy Spirit for some time now, and after some vacation and holiday breaks, we've come to a study of the spiritual gifts. But before we get into the specifics of those gifts, I want to use this morning to hopefully dispel any unfounded expectations about the impact of spiritual gifts in the life of a fellowship of believers. So let me begin first by sharing two truths about spiritual gifts. And the first one is this: spiritual gifts are a significant, in fact, a very significant part of God's plan for church growth. I brought an entire message on this earlier, but I just want to remind you this morning as we begin of a few pertinent texts. For example, in Ephesians 4, verses 11 and 12, Paul writes that our Lord gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Now, that this building up of the body refers to the Lord's plan for church growth, we see in verse 15 and 16, where we are told that we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So we might ask, well, what tools then has God given to us so that every individual member of Christ's body can have a part in what Scripture calls the proper working of that part, a part then that allows that person, that member of the body, to supply what's needed for the growth of the body and for the building up of the body in love? Well, we see some of those gifts represented right here in our text. Clearly, one of those gifts given to the body is the gift of apostleship. And so apostles have been given a particular gift. There are prophets, and prophets have been given a prophetic gift, as we read of in other places. Evangelists have been gifted in evangelism, and pastors and teachers have teaching gifts and so on. So some of the gifts are listed here for us in this passage, and they're closely connected with the idea of how a church body comes to build itself up in love, how a church body comes to growth. Now, Paul also lists gifts in other places. For example, in Romans 12, verse 6, just prior to listing some other of the gifts, Paul says this: since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. Paul gives us another partial gifts list when he talks to believers that are living in the city of Corinth. And so he writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 7, that there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works in all things and all persons. So I take that to mean that not only are there a variety of spiritual gifts, but that there are also a variety of means in which those gifts will be used, a variety of ministries perhaps in which they will be used. And then there are a variety of effects. Some people have a greater measure of a gift. Other people have a lesser measure of a gift. But each one is given a gift. And so Paul completes this thought: but to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. What's the common good? For the building up of the church of itself in love. In verse 11, he reemphasizes the fact that every believer is gifted when he writes of the work of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit is in the process, or has been in the process, of distributing to each one, that is to each person that comes to Christ in faith, each believer, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. The Spirit gives gifts one by one by one. He also goes on to write this in verse 18, that God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. So God has a plan. If you're here in this fellowship this morning, God has you here for a particular reason. And as you come with a gift, one or more. So the Apostle Paul is not the only one that talks about God's giving spiritual gifts to the church as a means of growth. The Apostle Peter also talks about it as well. In chapter 4, verse 10, he says this, "As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." And so God calls us through the Apostle Peter to be a steward of the gift or the gifts that he has entrusted to us that are given for the good of the body. Now, the fact of the matter is that many of our evangelical churches tend to, I think, neglect the spiritual gifts. We don't talk a lot about them. And I suspect that one reason is simply because there have been a lot of misuses of gifts and there's been a lot of abuses of gifts as well. But I believe that as churches that we, if we fail to talk about them and study them and encourage our people to use them, that it costs the church greatly. Because God has given spiritual gifts as a significant part of his plan for church growth and his plan for building up his church. Now, I would suggest that not only is neglect of the gifts a problem, but there is also a problem if we have the notion that somehow gifts are going to be the end-all when it comes to the Spirit's work in Christ's church, or if we somehow have the notion that the exercise of the gifts and the manifestation of all the gifts of the Spirit are really the most significant sign that the Spirit is, in fact, free to work in a particular church. And so this brings us to a second important, I think, really critically important point about spiritual gifts, and that is this, that spiritual gifts in and of themselves will not build the church. It simply won't happen. And this truth, I think, is very readily seen in Paul's words to these same Corinthian believers in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 4 through 7. So Paul is at the beginning of this letter to believers in Corinth, and he says this, "I thank my God always concerning you." In other words, I'm praying for you, and as I do, I thank God. "I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus." Now, he doesn't list all of the specifics of what we get in Christ, what they got in Christ, but he does mention some things, and what he's thankful for is that in everything, you, Corinthians, were enriched in him in all speech and in all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you. So their salvation was confirmed in them in a variety of ways. And then this, he says, "so that you are not lacking in any gift." You've been enriched in him so that as a group of believers, you are not lacking in any of the spiritual gifts. When it came to the Spirit's distribution of these spiritual graces or gifts to a church body, a local body, what we read here is that this people had it all. I mean, we might think because they have it all, Paul says, when it comes to spiritual gifts, you are rich. We might think then that they must have been doing extraordinarily well in their spiritual growth then, right? Because gifts are given for the building up of the body. We might think that they must have been just booming when it comes to growing and being built up in love within the body of Christ. As we study Paul's letters to the church at Corinth, we find that that is unfortunately not the case. And in fact, just verses after acknowledging that they've been given riches in these gifts through the Spirit, Paul has to write this to them as well. And that is this, in verse 11, chapter 1, "I've been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you." I've gotten word. I've heard that things are not going well there in the body of Christ in Corinth. Now, he, in fact, spends a considerable amount of his letters into the church, 1 and 2 Corinthians, dealing with problems in the church. And some of the problems revolve around their use and abuse of the spiritual gifts. But did this evident richness in spiritual gifts guarantee that they were growing to spiritual maturity? Evidently not. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 3, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men," that is to men who have come to some degree of maturity, "but rather I've had to speak to you as men of flesh, as to infants, babies in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you're not yet able, for you're still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly, and are you not walking like mere men?" What he's saying is that, look, the Holy Spirit has visited you and given you this richness of manifestation of gifts, but you're walking not as Spirit-controlled, Spirit-filled people. You're walking as mere men. You're walking as if the Spirit isn't there at all. You're walking as if there's no real manifestation of the Spirit among you. So this is a big problem. The church can have all the gifts, but even though these gifts are one of God's very significant means of encouraging spiritual, and not only spiritual, but even numeric growth, the presence of the gifts alone will not guarantee the work of the Spirit is present in any particular place, nor that that body is really growing and being built up. The point that I want to make now in the rest of the message is simply this, that God has provided gifts, yes, designed to help build and grow the church. But there are other highly significant means of bringing growth as well. There are other works of the Spirit that are absolutely necessary if we're going to become what God wants us to become as a body of believers. So I want to take you now to our primary text for this morning, and I want to ask if we could do a church checkup this morning. If we could kind of take a spiritual temperature of ourselves, so to speak. So turn with me to Acts chapter 2, and our passage is 42 through 47, but I'm going to begin with 43. We're going to take the text a little bit backward. We're going to go 43 through 47, and then I'll come back later to the opening verse. But our primary text is Acts chapter 2, 43 through 47, and then verse 42. Now, as you're turning to Acts 2, I want just to remind you how the book of Acts begins. It's being written by Luke, who also wrote a gospel. Gospel means good news. Good news about Jesus Christ. He's one of four authors that write gospels, as they're led by the Spirit, that write the story of the history of Christ, so to speak, here on earth. And so when Luke begins his book of Acts now, he says this. He says, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up into heaven." And so Luke is simply saying, look, Theophilus, you're aware I've written another book. It's a gospel. And I wrote that to talk with you about, or to share with you something of what Christ was about in his teaching and what he went about doing while he was here on earth. The implication is that as he comes now to part two, as he comes to Luke, to the book of Acts, what he's doing is simply saying, now I'm going to continue to tell you, or I'm going to tell you what Christ is continuing to do now through his Spirit and through his body, the church. And so we have Luke, Acts, and in both of them is a considerable amount said about the work of the Holy Spirit. So this is our primary text. And so what leads up to our text this morning is that as soon as he said this now, he begins to talk about the promise that Christ had made to send his Spirit. And you remember that Christ had commanded his disciples, now look, don't you leave Jerusalem until this has happened, until you've received the gift of the Father that I've promised, my Holy Spirit. Because I'm going to come and I'm going to be with you and in you in the person of my Spirit. And so that's what Luke begins to talk about early in Luke now. The great day of Pentecost where the Holy Spirit is given to this group of people and the church, the body of Christ, is founded. It's given birth. So our text now follows immediately on the heels of this new body receiving the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Okay? So this is what we read, beginning with verse 43. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. And so what we have in these verses is the first of six vignettes, or snapshots, if you will, of what the church looks like in the book of Acts. We're only going to look at this one. But as we look at these verses, this picture of the church, I want to suggest to you that we see three characteristics of a healthy, Spirit-filled church. Now, let me ask you this. Have you ever been asked by anyone if you are Spirit-filled? Anyone? Oh, come on. I know some of you have to have been asked that. I've been asked that a number of times. I've also been asked if our spirit is a Spirit-filled church. And generally, following that question, what unfolds in the conversation is that this kind of a belief that if you, how do you know you're spirit filled? In almost every case that I've been asked, it's do you speak in tongues? Or does your church practice speaking in tongues? We're going to deal with tongues. It's one of the gifts. Not this morning. But what I want to suggest to you is that even the briefest look at Paul's letter to the Corinthians should convince us that speaking in tongues, neither that nor any other of the gifts that are given, are the real evidence of being Spirit-filled. This would be a good place to say amen. The gifts and their presence is no indication of a people or an individual being Spirit-filled. Now, the events that immediately precede our primary text here, the giving of the Spirit, demonstrates that these believers were Spirit-filled. There was something that happened called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I believe that that happens to every believer once we accept Christ now, once that initial giving of the Spirit was complete. But we are commanded to be filled with the Spirit, and clearly from Scripture we are told that this is a reoccurring thing. That this can happen over and over. We can be filled to ever greater fullness of the Spirit. We obviously don't always walk in the fullness of the Spirit. We can fall back into the flesh, walking in the flesh and by its power, and that was happening to these believers here at Corinth. But it's obvious as we come to our primary text that these believers then were Spirit-filled at that point. And so what are some of the characteristics? Well, one of the first characteristics that I would suggest is that there was a sense of awe. Luke writes that everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. Now, the word that's translated by our English word awe is the Greek word phobos, from which we get fear, phobias, okay? And so what Paul is saying is that there was not just a temporary, but there was an ongoing, consistent sense of careful, respectful, almost verging on the nervous notice of what's happening in the community. They kept feeling a sense of awe, of kind of a fear, a fearsome thing. God is present here. And God is at work here. And the Spirit of God is not to be trifled with. That's the sense that was going on in this body. It was inspired by the awareness that God's Spirit was present and God was at work among them. It's very likely that when it says everyone was feeling this sense of awe, that this wasn't just about the people inside the church body as well. It's quite likely that this is descriptive of those who were watching what God was doing in the church, those who were looking in on the church, so to speak. You may remember there was a time when a man and his wife came and people were selling their goods and giving them to others, and they had a right to and a privilege to do that as people had need. They weren't obligated to do it. But there was a couple that came and sold a piece of property, and they could have kept any part of it or all of it, but they wanted people to think that they had sold this property and given on all the proceeds to help other people that had needs in the church. And so they came and literally they lied to the Holy Spirit. You remember that what the cause of that was? God brought severe judgment immediately. He died, then his wife came in afterwards, and she was asked what had happened, and she lied about it, and she was taken. The interesting thing that I bring up here is that this same word is used here in Acts 5:5 and verse 11. When others heard about it, it says, great fear, phobos, came over all who heard of it. And that great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. So there was an awe, not only within the body, but there was a certain awe and fearsomeness among those who were looking in and could see evidence that God's doing something there. This isn't just a community organization. This isn't just a civic organization. God is at work there. Now, I'm not suggesting that this kind of discipline is typical, but simply that there were those who were inside as well as outside the church that were aware that the powerful Spirit of God was present and that you didn't trifle with God. So let's ask ourselves a question, some questions, as we take a spiritual temperature. Is God present and powerfully at work in our midst? One way of answering that question is to ask this question. Is our fellowship characterized to any degree by a sense of awe of God? Do we live with an awe of God? Is there any sense as we come together that our God is not to be trifled with? Let me give you an example. As we come to worship, we're coming into the presence of a holy God, yes? Is there any sense that we need to come prepared to come into the presence of God? Or is all our conversation prior to coming into this place to enter into the presence of God in worship, is it easy just to talk about the Vikings? Don't get me started. I watched 3/4 of the game yesterday. It was all I could take. But as we come now to worship, is there any sense that we are about to step into the presence of God in praise, and this is a holy God that we don't play games with? That early Spirit-filled church was a church that gathered, and there was a sense of awe about their God. Scripture tells us that as we worship, and we don't do it so much here, we don't literally hold our hands, holy hands up to God. Some of us do sometimes. We're free to do that. We're free not to do that. But that's a way that Scripture describes worship, holding up holy hands to God. Are we ready for that? Do we prepare for that? How many of you have read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe by C.S. Lewis? You remember Mr. Tumnus? He's talking to Lucy, and he's talking about Jesus, the Lion of Judah. I want to make sure I get his quote right. He says, "After all, he's not a tame lion. He's not a tame lion." And Judy and Lucy says, "Yes, but he is good." We have a good God, yes? But he is not a tame lion, this Lion of Judah. So there was a sense of awe. I would suggest that there was another characteristic, if you will, of being a Spirit-filled church, and that there was among them multiple evidences of the powerful work of the Spirit of God. Luke simply writes that many signs and wonders, or wonders and signs, were taking place through the apostles. Now, I understand that there's a different perspectives on this matter of signs and wonders, and whether they are powerful evidences of the Spirit's work that were predominant in the New Testament day as means of authenticating the apostles' teaching. Now, we could argue about whether that same authentication of the Word of God is needed today. Personally, I think that many people tend to see the Word of God as just a bunch of words in a book. We can address that another time. But I do want to remind you of two things when we talk about the evidence of the Holy Spirit working in powerful ways. One of them is this: God has been quite willing to demonstrate his presence and his power throughout history. Read through the history of the church and you will find that there have been times, occasions, time and again, when God's Spirit has come and powerfully worked in his church. It is invariably when what we call revival breaks out. During a time, some of you may have heard, there was a time when we had a revival in America on the eastern coast, and the power of God's Spirit was so predominant, was so prevalent, so noticeable, that people were walking down the streets of New York, and they would fall to their knees on the sidewalk, crying out to God for mercy and repenting of sin. The Spirit of God was so powerful that businesses, secular businesses, felt a need to halt business daily to give people a time to pray. Now, we have seen times of revival time and again in church history. Revival is typically, in fact, I think we can say without exception, a result of a deep awareness of the church's lukewarmness and ineffectiveness. And that awareness results in concerted prayer that God would change us and restore our passion for him. What I want to suggest is simply this, that God's willingness to act in power is less about whether it's the first or the 21st century, and a whole lot more about the spiritual temperature of a people in any given day. The second thing that I want you to think about as we think about signs and wonders and the power of the Spirit taking place is simply that this willingness of God to work in his people in obvious, evident, powerful ways is being attested throughout our world today in the 21st century. We're getting reports from all over the world. Not so much America. but from other parts of the world, that God's Spirit is working in extremely powerful ways that we could easily biblically call signs and wonders that are being used to authenticate both Jesus Christ and to authenticate the good news about Him. We have missionaries that we support as a church that are talking to us about how frequent it is that God is now using visions and dreams to reveal Christ to people, giving them instructions where to go and who to talk to so that they can find out more about Jesus. That there is a movement that is taking place in Muslim countries that we don't even hear a lot about because it's so they have to be so careful. But God is doing incredible, amazing things. Some weeks ago, I put 9 copies of 3 different books out in the thing, in the entryway, and I asked, would you take a book, free or buy it, and read it, and then bring it back and let somebody else take it and read it? I don't know what's happening. I've had 2 people say that they've been reading these books. But I want us to see.
Sorry, I missed it. I didn't know you were supposed to bring
it back. Okay, well, not shame on you. But read it, then bring it back and allow somebody else to read it. I want our body of believers here to see something of what God is doing. Maybe it will bring a greater hunger within ourselves to see God do that here. Because do we need it in Pine County? Boy, was I made aware of it this week. I wasn't feeling good. I was home. I was glad I was home on Friday. And I look out the window, and there is a pickup truck that has, the front end of the pickup truck is up in the air. It tried to drive over a 6-foot where I've plowed the snow up, thinking that he could, I guess, drive through the woods down to the next place. I was glad I was there because it was cold, and he was just sitting in the truck, and maybe he would have frozen. I don't know. But not coherent, let's just say that. And I realize, even as we talked a bit, and he shared some things and shared another name of somebody, I realized, boy, we are in desperate. In Pine County, there is so much going on. Of hurt and wounding and drug addiction and alcohol addiction and all kinds of things. So, since we're doing a church checkup, let's lay aside for the moment whatever differences we might have over the purpose, the biblical purpose of signs and wonders. Let's simply ask ourselves this. Do we see the powerful, life-changing, community-engaging, awe-inspiring work of God's Spirit among us, however He might want to show it? Forget about the gifts for a minute. However He might want to show it, do we see the power of God at work? And if not, to the degree that we think we should be or would like to see, is it more about God's lack of interest, or is it more about our lack of preparedness? There's a third symptom of a healthy, Spirit-filled church. That is an amazing oneness or unity that demonstrates itself in a variety of ways. How is their oneness demonstrated in that Spirit-filled church? Well, first of all, they shared themselves and their possessions to meet needs. We read this, and all those who had believed were together. Circle that if you're taking notes. And had all things in common, they began selling the property and so on, sharing as anyone might have need. These believers were together. It wasn't just physically, though we'll see that that was the truth too, but they were really together. They shared this incredible sense of oneness with one another because they had a joint relationship with Jesus Christ. So that if my brother or sister has a need and I have a resource, that need would very soon be met. That was life in the early church. It wasn't communism that was enforced. It was a volunteered desire to make sure that the needs of everyone in the fellowship were met. And it was based on this. Scripture says that when I come to faith in Christ, Christ lives in me and I'm in Christ. If Christ is in me and I'm in Christ and Christ is in you and you're in Christ, then we share something. We share a blood-bought, Calvary-purchased relationship with one another. We are one body, many members, but one body. And these unbelievers, they understood that in a powerful, life-changing way. So as we do a church checkup, let's be honest. It's a lot easier to say, well, there's not a problem here because God just doesn't do that stuff anymore. God just doesn't act in Luke anymore. I still remember when I was in high school, a junior in high school, meeting together for prayer with somebody, and what we were moved by was the fact that we simply started reading in the book of Acts, and we said, our lives are nothing like this. We don't have that passion. And it drove a few of us to our knees, and God began to do amazing, amazing things that were so far above us that it just had nothing to do with us, except that God was pleased to start people praying. We can't simply say God just isn't doing that stuff anymore. It's easier to say that than to live out sacrificial life that we read about in chapter 4 of Acts, verse 32 through 34. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. See, they were together. And not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them, not enforced communism. Voluntarily, if you have a need, I have a resource, it's met. And with great power, is there any reason for this to be? And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all, for the apostles were really, 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 really good at sharing the gospel. The apostles were giving incredible, powerful, effective testimony to the person of Jesus Christ because people looked in at the followers of Christ and said, that is not normal. That can't be anything other than supernatural. That's life transforming. They gave great power, testimony with great power. Why? Because Paul says there was, or Luke says there was not a needy person among them. So what's our spiritual temperature when it comes to possessions? And remember, this church checkup is ultimately a personal checkup because we are the church one by one, yes? So to do a church checkup, I have to ask myself, where am I in this? Well, they were one in that way. They were also one in unity, in sharing fellowship in the temple and in their homes. Luke writes that day by day, continuing with one mind, see, they were really together, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. We see this oneness. It demonstrated in their temple times and house to house. Now, the term refers to these two things. First, it refers to what we would call our church services. Because early on, at this time, they met for public meetings in the temple precincts prior to the time that they were no longer allowed to do that. There was a time I ran into it this week, AD 70, which is interestingly enough when Jerusalem comes under siege. One author said it was AD and 70 that the priest came out and made a statement that they called the curse, and it was against Christians. You could no longer come into the synagogue. You couldn't meet there or whatever because you were a follower of Jesus Christ. But up at this time, they still met in these porticos or porches of the temple, and they had worship services. They had instruction, they had teaching, and so on. And they also did it in home. But the point that I want to make, and ultimately later, it was always in homes. That became where their churches were. We call them house churches. But the point that I want to make is that they were together in their church services, in their public gatherings, whether it was in the temple or the home. We'll come back to this in a minute, but the point that I want to make is that one powerful evidence of their passion for Christ and one reason the Spirit was free to work among them was this. They loved being together. They loved being together. They couldn't get enough of it. And it wasn't just their own personal families. They really believed they were family in Christ. So that personal family didn't trump church family. They really believed that they were blood family through Christ's blood. The final way they were together as one is that they shared a common delight and gathered in worship. Again, Luke writes that there was a oneness. Look, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house. They were sharing meals as well together. They were doing that with gladness, sincerity of heart, and they were praising God. Praising God was a key feature of their being together, their oneness. They were together in praising God. I'm going to come back here again. Not going to belate it for obvious, I think will become obvious reasons. But what I simply want to say here is that being together for worship involved a heightened sense of the value of corporate time spent in worship. They not only loved getting together, they loved to get together to worship. We'll come back to this. So let me do a real quick review and then we'll kind of bring all this together. Spiritual gifts are an important part of God's plan for church growth. But the spiritual gifts, I don't care how many they are or how magnificent they are, they'll never bring spiritual growth. They won't guarantee it unless the Spirit is really free to work. Spirit-filled churches exhibit certain characteristics. There's an awe there over the presence and power of God. There are manifestations. It's obvious that God is at work there, that God is present. And it shows, His presence shows itself in mutual care for one another and a delight in fellowshipping together, getting together to share meals and spend time together, and a love for corporate worship. So we've seen three characteristics of a healthy, Spirit-filled church. Luke now gives two consequences, or two outcomes, if you will, of a healthy, Spirit-filled church. And the first one is, they enjoyed the favor of those looking in. Luke writes, they were having favor with all the people. We don't have to say a lot about this, but we do need to recognize that this says a lot about that church. The fact of the matter is today, at least in our country, most folks that are out church are not too interested in looking into church, and they're not too enthusiastic about what they see. And I've thought many, many, many times, people that drive by here day after day and week after week and week after week, is there even enough going on that the presence of God and the power of God somehow leaks out to others and people begin to hear something's going on there? Now, don't tell me it can't happen. I've seen it happen. I saw a group of two of us meeting for prayer that went to a group of about 50 to 70 kids meeting in an upper room where there was no announcement we were even meeting. And it went through a whole very high-level, well-to-do high school. It went all through the teachers. It divided teachers sitting in the lunchroom, whether they were for or against Jesus Christ. That's what the conversations were for weeks in the lunchroom. One of my chemistry professor, a Christian man, told me. They're on the south side of Chicago. What God was doing was so evident that people knew about it. And we were asked to speak in Rotary clubs and Kiwanis clubs. What's going on? Okay, so do people see anything like that happening here? Is there a favor? It's fearsome, yes, phobos, but also favorable. Is God so free to work among us that it gets the attention of those not only in the church, but even outside the church? So they enjoyed the favor of those looking in. They enjoyed not only fruitfulness, but spiritual and spiritual, but also numeric growth. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. They weren't growing because they were the coolest church on the block. They weren't growing by great programming. They weren't growing because they had the best worship team around. They weren't growing because their multimedia presentations were just absolutely incredible and spellbinding. They were growing because God's Spirit was powerfully sharing the good news of Jesus Christ in such a way that everybody knew something's going on there. Yes? Something's happening there. What is it? So how are we doing in this regard? Maybe we would say, I hope we'd say not as well as we'd like. I hope we would say we'd like to see more of these characteristics of a healthy church. But the point of looking at this is not to feel bad. The point of looking at this is not just to say, well, these are the characteristics of a healthy, Spirit-filled church, but to ask, how does a church become that? That's what we need to ask. That's what I want to draw together with this morning. There's one big reason for a healthy, Spirit-filled church. Now we go back to the beginning verse that starts our text for this morning. Acts 2:42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. And what did that fellowship involve? To the breaking of bread and to prayer, among other things. What's the big thing? They were passionate about their Lord. They were continually devoted to their Lord Jesus Christ and to being church. They were continually devoted, and that devotion was pointed in two directions. What's the devotion? Devoted means to be earnest towards something, to persevere, to be constantly diligent towards something, to attend to something with remarkable care, to be actively, busily, industriously, energetically, vigorously, tireless moving in a particular direction. What was the direction? The first direction was they were devoted to teaching, the apostles' teaching. Now, what was to them the apostles' teaching is to us the Word of God. See, the apostles in that day were teaching the Old Testament, and then they were teaching how Christ fulfilled the Old Testament. And then they were teaching that as people come into relationship, this is what a church should look like, this is how a church should grow, this is how a church should act, and so on. This is how a church should testify and witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as they began to write these things down, as they began to verbally instruct and then write them down, it became the New Testament. And so what Paul, or what Luke is simply saying here is that this group of people loved the Word of God. They loved the Word of God. They wanted to be taught. They took every opportunity to avail themselves of the instruction in the Word that was available to them. There was nothing casual about their hunger to take in the Word of God. If they'd have had a Sunday school in their day, they'd have been there. Bible studies here and there, sign me up. I could beat it to death, but only the Holy Spirit can work in our hearts in this. Do we love the Word of God? In the homes, yes. But do we love to gather together to be taught the Word of God? Do we take example of the Sunday school hour for ourselves and our children? The Sunday morning instruction. Do we come with an attitude? Do we come with this attitude? I am going to meet God today as His Spirit ministers His Word to my heart and my need. And I want to hear that. I want to take it in. I want to be changed by that. Do we come praying for the one that has the heavy responsibility of bringing the instruction that morning? Do we come saying, prepare my heart and prepare our speaker's heart today? Can I say that I'm devoted to gathering together, especially on Sundays when we have our primary teaching, or does other stuff so easily get in the way? Well, not today. I got this I can do. I really need to do this. I really need to do that. I'll tell you what, this early people loved the Word of God, and they loved to get together and be taught the Word of God.
And then they were devoted in a second way. They were devoted to fellowship. What does fellowship mean? It's not profound, but I can guarantee it isn't easy. Fellowship means pursuing diligently, devotedly, as a body of believers, this life that we share in Christ. Not being Lone Ranger, not being separated out there, just coming on occasion when I feel like it. It means a devoted coming together as a body of believers to share and to encourage one another and to grow together in our life in Christ. The language, the way the Greek language is written here, that fellowship included them, the breaking of bread, and it included prayer. Let's put it together. Gathering together for study, to be instructed in the Word of God, that was part of fellowship. Gathering together to share in the Lord's Supper, that was part of their fellowship. And it was a big deal. And because when Christ said, when you do this, do it in remembrance of me, the Lord's Supper is Christocentric, what it tells us is that this people were devoted to exalting Christ and being transformed by their relationship with Christ through the work of His Spirit in them. They were devoted to that. They were devoted to gathering together to live out horizontally the meaning of their vertical relationship with Jesus Christ as a group of redeemed believers. Fellowship means enjoying meals together. Yes, in our homes for sure. What about the fellowship meal at church? That's what we call it. We call it a fellowship meal. You know, and I wish we could do more about it, because I find myself, I'll take the responsibility, I find myself too easily just sitting down and just eating with casual conversation. But you know, somebody at the table could say, well, we're here, we're eating, sharing a meal together. Let's just take a minute. Is there anyone here that has a need that we could just bow our heads and pray for a few minutes? Is there anyone here that just needs a word of encouragement? Anyone here just needs a hug? Couldn't we do that? But our fellowship meals are we're so casual about it. Now just eat at home. This early church, boy, they took this church thing seriously. Fellowship means gathering to pray together. How often do we get together just to pray? Oh, just to pray. Wow. Call somebody up. Let's pray together. I'll be the first to admit I fall short in this. We've been meeting, several of us, for, I don't know, 15 years now for prayer. And it's critically important. We hold one another up and so on. But we need to see more of that. Call somebody this week. 5 minutes. Call somebody. Do you have anything I can pray for you about? But then get together too. Get together and pray. Bottom line is, fellowship means caring for one another physically, emotionally, spiritually. The physically includes financially. It means being devoted to the fact that we are, as Paul writes, really members of one body, Christ, and therefore, as Paul writes, we're members of one another. Fellowship is being church. It's living out the reality of what Christ died to bring about. Not only reconciliation vertically with a holy God, but horizontal reconciliation among a people who are called the redeemed of the Lord. Yes? See, God was able and willing to work powerfully among them because they were steadfastly not casual about this thing we call church with all the privileges and responsibilities that it involves. So how are we doing with this amazing thing that Christ paid for with His life, that Christ says, that's my body? So He looks down on this group of people and He says, that's my body just north of Asco. It's a part of my worldwide body. How's this body doing? How are we doing with this thing called church? There are people who are desperately hurting today, who are going through things that God never intended for any individual or couple or family to have to bear alone. How are we doing with doing what we can to uphold, to lift up?
In this country, we're beginning to see more and more animosity toward the truth, yes? More and more animosity toward Christians, more and more animosity towards the church. But this is the thing I fear the most. I fear that the greatest impediment to the church being what Christ wants it to be is not attack from outside, but attack from inside. Spiritual lethargy and complacency. Have you ever heard that thing, you know, you don't know what you've got until you lose it? That may be us. We may look back on a time when we say, boy, we had so many opportunities for the teaching of the Word and to get together as a body and to be one and to practice that. Let's not take it lightly. And I speak not just to you, I speak to me. Let's not take it lightly. If we're leaving our first love behind, and this is, I think, one of the biggest problems, I think we're desperately in need of revival in the American church. I think we're where the Laodicean church was. You got good stuff going for you, but the bottom line is you've left your first love. That passion that you once had isn't there anymore. Busyness of life and demands of life and everything else has taken a toll. And we've just gotten casual. I don't know if you think that's the case or not. If you do, let's pray. If you don't, only the Lord can say whether this message that I've brought this morning is from Him and whether it's true. Let's bow our heads. Father God, I know I need to be re-energized. I know I feel weary. I know there are others that are just weary beyond comprehension. And then, Father, we are all fighting the fact that just life just seems to go around faster and faster and faster. And there's so many other things that call on our time. It costs to get together as the body. It costs to come on Sunday. It costs to something to stay for a fellowship meal and to say, okay, let's start to really build this. Let's start to practice church. God, would you provide what we need? Would you strengthen us so that we as a church, as one local expression, and I pray not just for us here, but for your church spread throughout Pine County and throughout our country and world. Father, revitalize us so that we are places where your Holy Spirit can begin to do the things that you have done in your church and want to do in and through your church. And I pray that you would bring us to a point where there is such a work of your Spirit that the community begins to say, well, what's going on over there? I pray that there would be such a work that people would say, what's going on down there at E-Free? And what's going on down there at Danforth and different churches? Father, I pray that your Spirit would work in powerful ways. We can't do it, Father. We ask you to bring us to a place of being on our faces before you to ask you to do what only you can do. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.